This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
About the things of God. And my father had a heart attack on a Sunday night, and I was called on a Monday morning, and it was a massive heart attack, but he was conscious, so I didn't feel it was necessary for me to leave my responsibilities. But by Tuesday, he had grown far worse, and they called me, didn't think he would live through the night, so I left on a Tuesday night. When I got to Virginia, he was in very bad condition, and we didn't think he'd live through the night. He was suffering tremendously with pain, and we had begun to make plans, but by Wednesday afternoon, he had improved quite well. And it was the prayers of the saints, I believe it was the prayers of the saints and the coming together of his family, and there are some Christian people in my father's family, that God began to do a healing in his life, in his heart. So by Saturday, he was up and around, and they were taking him out of intensive care, and so I came on home on Saturday night. I'd had a chance to share the Lord with my father privately, and he hadn't really wanted to hear what I had to say. So I was somewhat worried about it when I came back, but I told him when I left that I would see him this summer, and I felt like I would. I came back on Saturday. On that Sunday night, he had another massive heart attack, went into a coma, and he passed away on the Monday. And they had called me that Sunday night, and so I was prepared, and I went on back the Monday night. There was a pastor who was called to go and visit my dad, and I would encourage your hearts about this. He went up to see my dad three times to the hospital, from his home to the hospital, before they ever let him in, because either my father was asleep or he was being medicated or something like that. And he went back. And this pastor, the first time he was able to speak to my dad's name is Arthur, he said, "Art, are you prepared to meet God?" And my dad honestly said, "No, I'm not." So he laid out the whole plan of salvation, and he asked my father if he wanted to pray, and my dad said, "No." He said, "Pastor, I want you to pray." So the pastor prayed for him. And he went away, and the next day he came back, and he said, "Art, have you thought about what I told you?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "Are you ready to pray?" My dad said, "Yes, I'm ready to receive the Lord." And he said, "Pastor, why don't you pray?" And the pastor said, "No, Art, you got to pray." My dad said, "Pastor, I want you to pray." And he said, "No, you got to pray." So my dad said, "Okay, I'll pray." So the pastor led him in the prayer, helped him out, told him what to say. So my dad said the prayer, and 2 hours after that, he went into a coma and he died. And I know and I'm confident he went to be with the Lord. But I didn't know that when I left here, and I went away, and I was very worried. The drive down was a burden for me. I had prayed all the way just to keep, I had no joy, I had nothing. I was in real sorrow because I didn't know this. Well, as soon as I got there, my aunt told me immediately. She said, "Your dad accepted the Lord." Well, I want you to know things in my life began to change. I began to get power and strength and the joy of the Lord, knowing that my father had received Jesus Christ into his heart and that I would see him again. And the pastor come by about 10 minutes after she had just told me, and he told me. We began to have a good time and rejoice and had a great time. And out of that, I gained strength. So at the family, when we went to view him privately with the family, it was real quiet. My father has 8 brothers and sisters, and my sister, and he had 9 grandchildren, and he was divorced and remarried, had a slew of children, and everybody was there, and it was real kind of quiet. And the Holy Spirit came upon me and said to me to address my family. And I addressed them about my father's situation, about him being saved. And I told them, I said, "My dad was a good man, but he's not in heaven today because he was a good man. He was in heaven because he accepted Christ into his heart." And at the funeral, I got to share at the funeral, and I shared my father's testimony. Because I know if he would have lived, that he would have gotten up somewhere publicly and shared it. That's what you do. When you get Christ in your heart, you want to share it. Well, he wasn't around to do that, so I had the opportunity to share his testimony. What a thrill it was for me. What an encouragement. I want to encourage your hearts to pray for your families. I'm going to lead you in prayer right now. Anybody that has an unsaved mother or father, I want you to stand. Stand right up in their behalf right now. We're going to pray for unsaved families. I appreciate your prayers for mine. I believe God spared through your prayers. I thank you for him. Gave him that time to accept Christ into his life, and that's important. And it may, even though it was only the last 2 hours, I wouldn't want to ride that close to it, but I thank God that he did. receive Christ into his life. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the people represented here. I thank you for all the moms and dads and grandmothers and grandfathers and brothers and sisters and family that are represented. And by the faith that you've given me, O Lord, the fact that my father was led to the Lord in the last 2 hours of his life, he accepted Jesus Christ. I stand on behalf of these people and with these people, believing for their parents, for their family, in the name of Jesus. We pray right now that your Holy Spirit will be released in this land, and it will go to touch the hearts of these people that are standing for them, that their hearts will be touched and they will have a sense of awareness of God, and they will begin to ask a deacon or someone from the church about the things of God, that they will begin to explore, that they won't take time to wait, but they will know now so that they might have joy in their life. And Lord, encourage our hearts to pray. Lord, give us that burden for our families to continue to pray and to never faint and to never give up, because it can always happen on the last moment. And we thank you and commit all this to you in Jesus' precious name. Hallelujah. I'm rejoicing and rejoicing in God over the news that I get to bring to you. I am so thankful. There was such a joy in my heart at the funeral, at the time I was with my family, that it even amazed me. I was amazed at the joy that God had given me. But it wasn't a time to be sad. It was a time to rejoice, because I knew where my father was. And at the funeral, they gave an altar call. The pastor preached as beautiful, as good a sermon as I've ever heard of the gospel. It wasn't a long one, and it was a good one, and he gave an altar call, and at eight people I quit counting. I stopped counting them at eight people. I ran out of fingers on one hand and didn't have the other one available. And eight people that I know of, and I know them by name who they are, received Jesus Christ at that funeral. And I had somebody who doesn't know the Lord say to me, "Why did they give an altar call at the funeral?" I said, "Nothing else matters except salvation. Nothing else matters. We were there to settle things." And my stepmother was one of the people that didn't know the Lord, that gave her heart to the Lord. And we asked her 2 days later about her commitment. She said, "I prayed that prayer and I meant it." And she does. And so she will see my father again, and so will the other people. And we hope and pray for their growth, and that the testimony of my dad's funeral will go on. I will carry it on, I'm sure, that pastor, because he had a good time there. And I'm sure that he will share it. And he was excited. It was tremendous. We were outside as they were getting lined up to go to the gravesite. He and I were standing outside shaking hands and talking about all the people who got saved. That way we were just excited, having a big time. And rejoice in it. Don't let things get you down. We have a strength in us. It is greater than he was demonstrated. Greater is he that is in us, we have, than he that is in the world. And I saw the desperation of people that don't trust God. I saw some people that don't know him at that funeral. And when I got up to share, I shared the first, you know, that how I love that Psalm 47, says, "Clap your hands, all ye nations, and shout unto God with a voice of triumph." And when I did that, people got on the edge of their seats, their eyes dilated, and they were like that for the whole funeral. They didn't know what was going to happen. But I had joy in my heart. I want you to know that. So by faith, believe for your loved ones. Thank you.
It must have been some funeral. Probably the kind of funeral that everybody would want to have. We share Sam's joy, we shared his burden, and now we are able to share in his rejoicing. That the winter is shortened for me by trips that I'm obliged to make away from campus. And I couldn't help but think of you last week when I was in Houston, Texas. I don't know whether you thought of me, but I thought of you every day. I heard an early morning weather forecast, and the weather forecaster said, "It's going to be cold in Houston today. Currently it's 35 degrees and the temperature is not expected to be above 50. And that was when you were knowing wind chill factors around here of 20 and 30 below. But I did think about you. The fact that the weather was chilly for them, but it would have been warm for us, didn't make very much difference for me, because I was only able to put my nose outside the door of the hotel where we were twice during the 5 days that I was away. I attended two conferences in the same hotel. I'd like to share with you some of the things that I learned from the second conference. It was a meeting of what is called the Ideas Meeting. It's a comparatively new thing on the North American scene. It was the eighth time that they had met. They have no offices, they have no agenda, they publish no minutes, and they reach no conclusions. Now, for some people, that would be a very dull, not very imaginative, and not very helpful. On the occasions that I've been able to be present, I have found it extremely stimulating. The moderator, in his opening remarks, said that in his opinion, the church was afflicted with AIDS in 1987. That brought something of a shock to the people who were there. But then he went on to comment that 1987 was a year of accusation, intimidation, deception, and self-exaltation. Those words made up from the initial letters of AIDS. And I think that that was probably a very accurate assessment of all that happened in 1987. It was a year of accusation, intimidation, deception, and self-exaltation. It was a year when every major Christian ministry suffered. When one member suffers, we all suffer. It is not that we all ought to suffer, it is that we all do. And PTL was not the only significant ministry, the weakness of which was highlighted during 1987. There were a number of significant discussion topics. One of the discussion topics was, how did you survive 87? And some of the people said that they didn't, that they have yet to recover from the hurt that they suffered. Some of them had very harrowing experiences of personal and family distress. Some of them shared some very significant and some very feeling stories of financial hurt that they had known. There was a discussion on the whole question of the kingdom. At the time that that discussion was announced and prayer was offered, the petition was made that there should be more light and less heat. It was a petition that was not obviously granted. There was a lot of heat that was generated. Whether or not there was any light remains to be seen. And there was another issue that was debated that was extremely helpful. And it the people who were asked to participate were asked to bring to the notice of the leaders who were there ways in which their congregations were helped during 1987. They were asked to share with the pastors who were there issues that had arisen, methods that had adopted, and the answers that they had found. You should know that only 430 people are invited to the ideas exchange from the whole of North America. Of the 430 people who are invited, there were probably just fewer than 200 who attended. There were some observers who were present. There were probably no more than about 220 people who were there. There are significant criteria that are applied to the invitees. In order to be there, you have to be the pastor of a congregation regularly numbering more than 1,000, or the president of a Bible institute or a Bible college. Churches in some areas in North America have grown to such a degree that now serious consideration is being given to a separate ideas exchange for leaders of congregations numbering more than 4,000. Because the problems that face people with congregations of that size are very different from the kind of problems that face people with the average size of congregation here in North America. I want to share with you some of the things that were shared during this second debate. There was a pastor there from Modesto, California. And he said that at a conference which was addressed by the sheriff of the county where he lives, the people who were there were told that there were 900 people in the county who, if they were deported, it would mean that the county jail could be closed. Because whenever a crime occurred in the county, they knew that it was one of this group of 900 people who would be responsible for it. When this particular pastor heard that, he had a tremendous burden and a vision to take back to his congregation that they should concentrate on claiming that 900 people. He said if the deportation of 900 people would mean that significant crime problems in our county would be nil, then the conversion of those 900 people would achieve the same results, and it would probably be much more significant in its impact upon our society. With that in mind, he preached on Luke 4, verses 16 through 18. On that day, he was asked to go and pray for a man who was sick, and he was given directions as to how to find him. He was told he lives in the third trailer on the second street on the right-hand side. With those specific instructions, the first time he went to look for the man, he couldn't find him. He was in a part of the city that he hadn't visited in 17 years of ministry in that community. And when he asked for directions, more explicit directions from people that he met when he was in that neighborhood, he was treated with such suspicion that they turned away from him. He was dressed in very much the way that I am dressed this morning, and the only people who were found in that neighborhood dressed like this are people from a drug enforcement agency or the police or the sheriff's department. It took him some considerable time to make contact with the man for whom he had been asked to pray. In consequence of what he saw, his congregation has rented a spot in that trailer park, and they have a couple who are taking up residence in that trailer park. And the trailer that they are living in is not a modern mobile home. It's a trailer which is very much like the other trailers that are in that trailer park. It's patched up with cardboard and goodness knows what. And they intend to run a counseling agency in that area because that is where a great number of the 900 people who are the cause of crime problems in that county, that's where a great proportion of them are found. There was another man who brought something that he had done in his congregation, which was very different. He came from Tulsa, Oklahoma, and he told us that in his congregation, which has grown from 1,200 to 2,600 in the 7 years that he's been there, it was his first pastorate, he started a credit union. Now, that's at the other end of the spectrum. The assets of his credit union grew from zero to $1 million in 3 months. And the credit union of that church is now found in the upper 40% of all credit unions in the United States. And for the members of their congregation, they provide checking facilities, savings account, IRAs, traveler's checks, and conduct financial seminars in order to help them. That was rather different. There was another fellow who told of the impact of prayer in his congregation. His congregation has been known from its inception as a sending congregation. They are now supporting 24 families on the field from that particular church. But early in 1986, God called them to a 21-day fast for the church. They began at 5 a.m., and since that time, there are regularly 250 adults who meet for prayer every morning between 5 and 7. They found some extraordinary things about the people who were in the church. They found that one significant leader in the congregation confessed to being a closet alcoholic for 8 years. They confessed pride, hurt, and the emphasis that he brought was that repentance, whether it's individual or corporate, is really a gift from God, and that if he doesn't give it, we don't have it. There was another man there from California who told us a harrowing story of how at the conclusion of ministering at the altar to one of the men who had responded, this man said to him, "How can I make my confession of faith in this congregation? I am a child molester, and there are people in your congregation who know that I am a child molester. How can I be received as a brother when I have that kind of record and there are people here who have been hurt by my sin?" He told us that at very much the same time, he met a couple at the altar, and they shared with him that they both suffered with AIDS. They were living together. They were not married. As a result of their relationship, there were four children that had been born into the home, and they now wanted to be married. And he knew that that was going to precipitate a crisis in his congregation. How do you marry people who have been living together for 8 years and who have become the parents of four children and who are now suffering with AIDS? There was a very formal wedding that was to be celebrated in his congregation, so he took advantage of all of the arrangements that had been made for that very formal wedding. And when that formal wedding was completed and that wedding party had left the church, he then had this couple come in with their four children and he married them. He didn't tell us that God had healed them. He told us that he felt that he knew the constraint of the Holy Spirit in ministering to people of this kind. One of the things that was very significant, let me tell you one other story. The story from Paul Pano, a man who's recognized as exercising a significant ministry in the state of Indiana, which has spread further than that state. He said that 1987 for him was the most difficult year in more than 33 years of public ministry. His son, who was being groomed to assume the leadership of the congregation, who was working with him significantly, was paralyzed from the waist down after being hit by a truck. After 33 years of leadership in that congregation, there were 100 people who left the congregation, walked out when he announced a building program. There were three prayer requests that he had offered before the Lord consistently for 12 years. Three of them were answered negatively in 1987. They had invested $4.1 million in a television ministry, $500,000 of which had been wasted. They had been kept waiting for planning permission for a tower for 3.5 years because of the restrictions that were imposed upon them by a local zoning board. They were terribly frustrated. And then he said one day he got a telephone call from a man who was, I think he said, 98 years of age. And he didn't reside in the state of Indiana. He lived in Ohio, just over the border from where Paul Pano wanted to erect his tower for a television ministry. He said, "I can't tell you in detail the conversation because of the obscene language that the man used in talking to me. But this man said, 'I'm sick and tired of the way in which you have been badgered by the zoning board.' He said, 'Just over the border from your state, I own, I think he said, about 600 acres, and I've got a site there that I want to give you for the tower for your television ministry. I won't give it to you. I won't sell it to you. I'll let you have it on a 99-year lease for $1 a year. And in that new location, his television ministry is going to be as effective as though he had attained the original site for which they had been asking permission.'" He shared with us 8 things that he had learned out of trouble. Let me review them briefly for you. Trouble, stress, and difficulty is necessary for spiritual growth. The only way we grow is when we are stretched and when demands are made upon us that are uncomfortable for us. The devil cannot touch me without God's permission. Trouble produces love in committed people. It has a sanctifying effect. He said it has had a sanctifying effect on me and on our body. He said, I have learned things about myself that have shocked me, but I would never have learned them if it had not been for the stress that has been placed upon my ministry in 1987. God never tests any of us unless he is planning something good. Stress has produced a great increase in the ministry of prayer in my congregation. Testing comes just before victory, and out of trouble comes new revelation. One of the things that I couldn't help but be aware of is that everybody who talked about the stress of 1987 made emphasis on the fact that 1988 is going to be very different from 1987. That 1987 might well have been a year of testing and a year of purging, and the impact of that is to stay with us, and possibly it is not yet completed. 1988 is to be a year of visitation amongst the people of God. I wish that I had brought with me an editorial from Thursday night's local paper, the Times Union. I don't know how many of you read it. This particular editorial said, there is increasing evidence of a significant spiritual awakening throughout the United States. I don't know whether anybody here subscribes to Beautiful Homes and Gardens. If you do, I want to read the January issue, because the writer of this editorial said that in the January issue, there is a report concerning a questionnaire that had been distributed by that magazine. They were anticipating 30,000 responses. It was a questionnaire that dealt with people's interest in spiritual things. In the January issue, the editor has reported that they got 80,000 responses. The Today Show on Friday morning announced that, I didn't have an opportunity watching it, announced that a major segment would be devoted to consideration of the fact that amongst the yuppies, youthful upward progressives, there is increasing church attendance. A phenomenon that, in the opinion of some of the people on the Today Show, is inexplicable. For us, it is an indication that God is at work amongst his people. There are indications of an awakening. In an article which I read while I was away, the writer talked about the fact that there was a decade of history in the last century here when the Christian church exercised a significant influence upon the culture and society in a way that was unparalleled before. The Second Great Awakening. When that Great Awakening went across the Atlantic, it affected the country that I come from to such a degree that in the year after it began, there was a 44% decline in illegitimate births. There is the possibility that we are looking at something on the verge of something akin to that. I heard Jack Hayford on Saturday morning say this: I do not know any significant Christian leader who is seeking God concerning the future who does not believe that 1988 is going to be a year of great visitation for the Church of God in North America. Jack Hayford said he knows of no significant Christian leader who has not been seeking God concerning the future who is not convinced that 1988 is to be a year of great visitation. One of the things that is happening in the charismatic scene is that there is a changing of the guard. I became aware of it last year, and I was reminded of it again while I was in Houston, Texas last week. I was at two significant meetings last year where men whose names were found in headlines in charismatic literature 10 years ago were now unnoticed. Their time had passed. They sat in the congregation. One of them complained to me bitterly about the fact that he had been passed over and that his part in charismatic renewal had not received the recognition that he felt that it deserved. While I was at New Orleans, I recognized men who would have been foremost speaker at a thing like New Orleans 10 years ago. They were now there sitting in the congregation unnoticed. There is a changing of the guard here. When I look around the platform this morning and look at the youthful appearance of my brothers and sisters, I feel almost like a patriarch. Who said that? Palmer? You're closer to me in age than anybody else here.
I withdraw my thanks.
You know, apart from you, I'm 20 years older than almost anybody else here. And there are very few men who have the privilege of... What's going on here? There are very few men who have the privilege of participating in two visitations. Because what happens is that when we are touched by one, our tendency is to crystallize in that and not be sufficiently flexible as to participate in another one. I want God to keep me flexible as long as he can. And that's as long as he is. He's willing to keep me flexible. I want to be willing to be flexible to participate in any new thing that God has in mind for us. I want that. I trust that you do too. 1988. You see, with the passing of the guard, the real possibility is that some of you will be leaders in the next visitation. That'll excite me. I hope it excites you to see you in the forefront of anything new that God will do in the face of the earth. And it's not necessarily related to whether or not Pat Robertson becomes the next president of the United States. That might be a part of it. Whether or not he does, God wants to do something for us. I hope that your appetite is quickened. I hope that your desire is quickened. One of the prayers that I heard while I was at Houston impressed me greatly, so much that I wrote it down. This man said, that I may be to Jesus what he was to the Father, and that he might be to me what the Father was to him. That I might be to Jesus what he was to the Father, that he might be to me what the Father was to him. That I might be his voice, his word, that I might be his hands, that I might be involved in his work like he was involved in the Father's work, that he might be to me all that the Father was to him. 1988. Somebody made comment about the fact that 8 is found twice in 1988, and that 8 is the number of resurrection. Maybe we're going to be twice resurrected in 1988. I don't know, but I'm looking forward to something that God will do for us, not only in his church in North America, but that he will do for us here at Elim. Amen. God bless you. God be with you.